Let's get to week 11 now of our series out of Luke's gospel account called At the Table with Jesus. If you've been here, you've heard me say that if you sit and read Luke's gospel account end to end, at least two things will jump out at you. Number one, Jesus spent a whole lot of his time here around tables. That's the first thing that particularly Luke's account makes clear. Secondly, something that'll kind of hit you in the face is that to Jesus, a table was a lot more than just a flat surface to eat and drink on. That meals around tables, there's something about them that Jesus gravitated toward. It was one of, if not his favorite place to help people understand who he was, what he came here to do, what it means to follow him, and that's really what this series is all about. So leading up to Easter this year, we're taking a ride through Luke's gospel, and we're looking at these instances in Jesus' life that either took place around a table or teachings that involve the imagery of the table, and we're just letting them teach us more about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So this morning, I'm in Luke chapter 14. Let me read verses 7 to 14 to you. Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they would choose the best places for themselves. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't recline at the best place because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in humiliation you will proceed to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place so that when the one who invited you comes, he'll say to you, "Friend, move up higher." You will then be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He also said to the one who had invited him, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is God's word. At the beginning of Luke chapter 14, that's the chapter we're in this morning, we're told that Jesus was invited to a dinner party that was probably a really big deal because scripture says he was invited there by a leading Pharisee, a prominent citizen, somebody that was very wealthy, had to be wealthy to have one of these parties. And in verses 7 through 11, Jesus is addressing the guests in general. In verses 12 through 14, he's speaking directly at the host. And what I want to do this morning is carve up what Jesus said into three parts, because what he says breaks down and naturally into three parts. I want to look at a universal problem. Secondly, an impossible command. And then before we're done, a breathtaking promise. First and foremost, let's look at this universal problem. It's found in verses 7 through 11. So in 7 through 11, Jesus is talking about something that probably does not immediately strike you as relevant to your day-to-day life. But when we kind of get underneath it a little bit, I think we'll find that here we are 2,000 years later, and we're just playing a slightly different version of the same game. So in Jesus' day, when you were invited to a banquet like the one that Jesus is at here, you were seated relationally, meaning the host, of course, was the seat of honor, but you sat either closer or further away from the host, kind of depending on your relationship to the host. The trouble was, when you arrived, it's not like there were names on the seats. So you didn't exactly know where to sit because you didn't know exactly who was on the guest list. And then even beyond that, you're not exactly sure where you stand with the hosts on that particular day. Maybe you think you're closer to them than they think they are to you or something like that. So what Jesus is saying in verses 7 through 10 on the surface, it's just common sense. It's just good advice. What he's basically saying is, hey, when you choose a seat, choose one that's a little bit lower than the one you think you should be sitting in, because it's a whole lot better for the host to come to you and say, "Hey, what are you doing down there? I want you up here with me," than the opposite. That's just good sense. I don't think anybody would have heard what Jesus said in these opening verses and been blown away, you know, like it's something they'd never heard before. The reason I say that is because Jesus' audience here were well acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures, and a part of the Hebrew Scriptures is the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 25, I'm paraphrasing here, it says to not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. that it's much better, it's far better to overestimate yourself and have him honor you than it is to overestimate yourself and have him humble you in the presence of everybody. And so what Jesus is doing is he's basically taking that proverb and he's applying it here to this dinner party. But then in verse 11, he does something a little bit unique. He takes this kind of common sense idea about how you should approach a dinner party, and he more or less applies it on a grand scale. So look at verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you just look at how Jesus phrases that, you realize he's no longer just talking about dinner etiquette anymore. Jesus is laying out an absolute principle about one of the facts of life. And in a way, Jesus is drawing a parallel. If you think about it, for Jesus to make this point in conjunction with this dinner party, here's what Jesus is saying. He's drawing a parallel between the way that you carry yourself in your relationships with other people and the way that you carry yourself in life in general. In other words, what Jesus is basically saying is if you want to find out what kind of person you are, look at how you interact at a dinner party. So Jesus' words here are an invitation, like so much of what he said, they're an invitation for you and I to do something we hate doing, which is stop and take a hard look at ourselves. All right, what Jesus is saying here is that if you and I look within ourselves, and we find that we are constantly obsessing in our relationships with other people, if we can look into our hearts and be honest enough to admit that we have a tendency to constantly obsess about how we look and where we stand and how we measure up to others and our image and our reputation and where we're at on the social hierarchy and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is saying two things to that posture of heart. He's saying that posture of heart that you take into your relationships with other people, that's a posture of heart that you carry all throughout life. That doesn't stay still. That's who you are. The relationships are just revealing that in you. And secondly, and more soberingly, Jesus is saying that if that posture of heart exists in you and it exists in me and it's not dealt with it, eventually that will upend our lives. Now, the reason I say this is a universal problem is because if you just kind of for a moment stop and think about what Jesus is really talking about here, you realize Jesus is addressing something that is as natural to our culture as breathing. Right, the day and age that we live in, the culture that we live in, is basically constantly bombarding us in subtle and more overt ways to try to get us to think and to live in a way that Jesus says is toxic to our souls. Our culture's constantly trying to get us to think that way, and it's working. Now, to prove what I mean, I want to read something to you from David Brooks's book. This is The Road to Character. I've quoted from this book before, but never this particular quote. Here's what he said. In 1950, the Gallup organization asked high school seniors if they considered themselves to be a very important person. At that point, 12% said yes. That's 1950. The same question was asked in 2005, and this time it wasn't 12% who considered themselves very important, it was 80%. Psychologists have a thing called the narcissism test. They read people's statements and ask if the statements apply to them. Statements such as, I like to be the center of attention. I show off if I get the chance because I am extraordinary. Somebody should write a biography about me. The median narcissism score has risen 30% in the last two decades. The largest gains have been in the number of people who agree with the statements, quote, I am an extraordinary person, and quote, I like to look at my body. Along with the apparent rise in self-esteem, there has been a tremendous increase in the desire for fame, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. All right, I'll read that statement again. Along with the apparent rise in self-esteem, there's been a tremendous increase in the desire for fame. Fame used to rank low as a life's ambition for most people. In a 1976 survey that asked people to list their life goals, fame ranked 15th out of 16. By 2007, 51% of young people reported that being famous was one of their top personal goals. In one study, middle school girls, and I said this to the 9, I'll say it to the 11, I have no problem with middle school girls. I'm going to have two middle school girls throughout my lifetime. I think they're great. It's just what the study says. In one study, middle school girls were asked who they would most like to have dinner with. Jennifer Lopez came in first, Jesus Christ came in second, and Paris Hilton, third. The girls were then asked which of the following jobs they would like to have. Nearly twice as many said they'd rather be a celebrity's personal assistant, for example, Justin Bieber's, than the president of Harvard. To be fair, I don't think being the president of Harvard sounds like a good idea either. The point is, I think you understand where the stats are coming from. Before I move on, I want to be clear here. To me, there's a wise and an unwise way to interpret what I just shared with us. The unwise thing to do would be to hear that and say, man, high schoolers are stupid and this generation's cooked. I think that's an unwise way to interpret that. A far wiser way to interpret what I just read is to sit for just a moment and consider, okay, if that's how much the culture has impacted young people, then I wonder how much the culture has impacted me. Right, the point that I'm driving at here on the front end is that the culture that you and I live in is constantly trying to move us in a direction that Jesus says ultimately will lead to our destruction. That's the universal problem. The question is, what are we supposed to do about it? And that's where we turn next. I want to look, number two, at an impossible command found in verses 12 through 14. So here Jesus is no longer just addressing the guests. He's aiming his remarks specifically at the host of this party. Verse 12, Jesus also said to the one who'd invited him, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back, and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, again, it's really important if you want to understand what Jesus is addressing, what he's speaking against and what he's calling us to, you got to get underneath the historical context. The society that Jesus lived in, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, the society that Jesus lived in is what's known as a hierarchical society. Now, in a hierarchical society, there really is no such thing as upward mobility. It's very class conscious. So you can't just raise your social station through things like hard work and discipline and sacrifice and applying yourself and stuff like that. In a hierarchical society, you had to know somebody that was a little bit above you who could kind of, you know, reach down, help you out, and elevate you. So a great example of this, I'm currently reading Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. I'm not done, so please no spoilers. But the book is basically about a young poor boy named Pip who's born into a life that essentially he's ashamed of. He's ashamed of where he lives. He's ashamed of the people that raised him. He's ashamed of basically every part of his life. And he wants so desperately to move up, but he can't, and he experiences all this turmoil. And then this mysterious man comes along one day and says there's this unknown benefactor out in the world who is going to raise his station. He's going to make him the inheritor of this grand fortune, and from that moment forward, Pip is to be raised as a young man with great expectations. That's why the book got its name. The point is, that's how a hierarchical society worked. There's no upward mobility. You can't just decide to advance in life. You needed somebody from above you to reach down and elevate you. That's how Jesus's society works. So here's the question. If you're living 2,000 years ago in Jesus' society and you want to advance in life, you want your social status to raise, how do you begin forming the relationships with the people that can help you do that? The answer is these dinner parties like the one Jesus was invited to here. Right, in that day and age, of course, you didn't take people out on the golf course and there's no conferences where you can network, so things didn't exist. So what you did is at great personal cost to yourself, you threw these elaborate banquets. And you were extremely careful about because of how expensive they were, and because of, you know, you're constantly doing reputation management, you were very selective about who was on that guest list, and ideally you wanted to invite people that you could network with that could help you out. So there was a tremendous initial financial overlay to even throw a party like this. You had to be wealthy to begin with, but the point is the parties always paid for themselves because you weren't really giving to give, you were giving in order to get. That's exactly what Jesus is speaking against here. Now, here's the question. So that's what he's speaking against. What exactly is Jesus calling us to? And here's where we begin to get to the heart of this passage and really the heart of today's teaching. I know we took a second getting there, but we've arrived. What Jesus is laying out for us in Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, this is essentially, it's a teaching about generosity, but not the generosity that we normally think of. Because when we hear the word generosity, the first and usually the only place that our minds go to is money. And notice, first off, Jesus, of course, had a lot to say about money. We've talked about that in this series. That's just not what he's talking about here. Because notice, Jesus is not talking about giving money to the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. He's talking about throwing a banquet for them. What that means is treating the people that fit into those categories that the rest of the world was overlooking. Jesus is talking about treating those people like the rich and the powerful and the influential people that you're inclined to network with. He's talking about noticing them. He's talking about valuing them. He's talking about treating them with dignity, treating them like they mattered, and celebrating them, which is something that just did not happen in Jesus' day. So this is rare. This very rarely happens, but we actually have a single English word that encapsulates all of what Jesus is laying before us here in this passage we're looking at. That word is hospitality. Now, as long as I've been preaching, I don't know that I've ever dedicated an entire teaching to the concept of hospitality, but this passage gives me an opportunity to do exactly that. So what I wanted to do before I do anything else is let me offer you a definition of what the Bible's talking about when it talks about hospitality that I'd ask you to just hold in your mind and consider this week. When you see the word hospitality in Scripture, which is actually mentioned a good deal in the New Testament, here's what hospitality is. Hospitality is, it's kind of got like four phases to it. It's doing what you can to create a sense of home for another human being simply out of love. One more time. Hospitality is doing what you can to create a sense of home for another human being simply out of love. Now, if you think for just a moment about this definition of hospitality, here's what you realize. Hospitality and entertaining are not the same thing, which is, as much as that gets conflated in our society, entertainment is not hospitality. What Jesus went to in Luke 14 was a tremendous display of entertainment, but it was completely devoid of hospitality. It means, according to the Bible, you can open up your home to people and be a deeply inhospitable person. Exhibit A. This is what Jesus was always doing. You know, he's kind of getting to the heart underneath the issue. What this also means, and this might encourage some of us, it means you can practice hospitality outside of your own home. You can be a hospitable person in a grocery store. You can be a hospitable person in this building on a Sunday morning or at one of our connection events or, you know, wherever God happens to have you. Because hospitality, again, it's about doing what you can to create a sense of home for another human being simply out of love. Now, what I want to drill down on here is this concept of creating a sense of home, because I'm sure somebody hears that and is thinking, what exactly does that mean? I don't know that I've ever had a chance to really walk through this particular idea with you. I'm very excited to walk through it. One of the things that the Bible drives home that is endemic to the human condition ever since Genesis chapter 3, living in this fallen world, is that a huge part of what it means to be human is to walk through life carrying with us what I'm just going to call a longing for home. So much of the surface level tension we experience in our lives, whether we realize it or not, is coming from that deep longing for home that I just want to put forth here. We all have, whether we recognize it as such or not. To explain what I mean, I want to quote from the novel Little Women, which I told the 9 a.m. I'm man enough to say is my favorite book of all time. Little Women is about four young girls, or little women, and their parents, Mr. and Mrs. March. No spoilers here, but throughout the novel, they're poor. They're basically living in poverty, and they're scraping to get by. But you find out at one point in the book that before the events that took place in the novel, there was a time when the family was rich. What's really interesting, though, is that the only child in the family that was old enough to remember a time when they were rich is their oldest daughter, Margaret. And because she can remember the home they used to have, because she can remember what was lost, her life is beset with a unique set of challenges. You'll see where I'm going with this. There's the context. Here's the quote. When Mr. March lost his property in trying to help an unfortunate friend, the two oldest girls begged to be allowed to do something toward their own support at least. Believing that they could not begin too early to cultivate energy, industry, and independence, their parents consented, and both fell to work with the hearty goodwill which, in spite of all obstacles, is sure to succeed at last. Margaret, that's the oldest, found a place as nursery governess and felt rich with her small salary as she said, she was, quote, fond of luxury, and her chief trouble was poverty. What that means is the hardest part of Margaret's life was her dealing with the poverty she was now experiencing. And the next sentence explains why. She found it harder to bear than the others because she could remember a time when home was beautiful, life full of ease and pleasure, and want of any kind unknown. If you follow Margaret's arc, her kind of character development throughout the whole novel, you'll find that she uniquely, compared to the other sisters, she uniquely struggles with things like envy and jealousy and bitterness and this kind of nagging sense of injustice and this constant need to compare herself to other people that's coupled with an insecurity about where she stands with other people, which if you're paying attention, that's everything that Jesus is warning us against in verses 7 through 11 of this passage. And the reason that Margaret struggles with all of that is because of what the author just said there. It's because she can remember the home that she lost. Now, the reason that I'm laying this out to you is because the Bible says you and I are exactly like that. That there's a part of us that remembers the home that we lost, the home that we were made for. There's a part of every human heart that intuitively senses that. So the story that the Bible, and I think this makes more sense. One of the reasons, you know, I love the Bible because it's historically accurate. I love the Bible because history confirms it and science confirms it and all that kind of stuff. But it also, from a deeply emotional, psychological, personal level, it doesn't just explain reality to me. It explains me to me. When I see what the Bible says about me, it's like it helps me understand what's going on in my own heart. The story that the Bible is telling you and I about ourselves is that when God initially put us here, He placed us in our true home. That's Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden. That's a place filled with all the things that your heart longs for. That was a place of love, total love, love without parting, love that knows no goodbye. That was a place of security. That was a place of safety. That was a place of beauty. There's no death. There's no darkness. There's no sickness. There's no suffering. What happens in Genesis chapter 3, when we decided to sit on the throne of our own lives, believing that we know better than God how our lives are supposed to go, the fundamental consequence of what happened that day in Genesis 3 is we had to leave our true home. And ever since that day, every single human heart has carried with us a longing for home. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 13. Verse 14, it says, "For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward or longing for a home yet to come." What the author of Hebrews is saying there is no matter how great your and my time on this earth is, even if we climb exactly as high as we want to at the job that we want, even if we land our dream job, we get our dream family and our dream spouse, and if all of that stuff happens to line up, if you happen to be, you know, hit the lottery and be part of the microscopic percentage of the population that can say, "Everything I wanted, I got," even then, what you and I will discover is that the home that we long for, that we try to create in this life, always remains just out of reach. There is an endemic longing for home in all of our hearts. And what Christianity teaches is that while that longing will never be perfectly fulfilled in this life, we can experience moments of it. We can catch glimpses of it through a relationship with Jesus. So why have I explained all this? I walked us through this concept of the longing for home to make two points. Number one, every human being has a longing for home. We can't help it. It's part of who we are. Secondly, in light of this, Christian hospitality or gospel hospitality, whatever you want to call it, the kind of hospitality that Jesus is calling his followers to here, it's about doing what you can to create a sense of home for the people that God places in front of you, not because you're trying to network with them, not because there's some sort of kickback for you, not because they're going to help you look good or feel good or live good, but simply out of love for them. That's what hospitality is. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So before we move on to our last idea, which will be our shortest idea, where I talk about the power source for this, let me just real quickly speak to one specific type of person. All right, if anyone is listening to me right now, and you've never heard a teaching about hospitality, but you're kind of captivated by this, and you're thinking, "Hey, I want to do this. It means something to Jesus. It should mean something to me. I would like to be a person of hospitality. Where do I start?" Let me give you four practical applications about ways that you can begin to practice hospitality literally this week. And then I want to give number five, an application that I think is wise for us as a church to begin taking seriously. All right, first off, the four practical applications. Two outside the church, two inside the church. If you want to begin being a person of hospitality, first and foremost, and I think this is the lowest hanging fruit, you can invite a neighbor over for dinner with no agenda whatsoever. Not to preach to them, not to sucker punch them with a sermon, not even to invite them to church, just to get into their life and find out who they are and see what God does with that. I don't know if you were here last year during Serve Week in the summer, but we have all these, it's like a week-long Serve Intensive, and we make all of these Serve opportunities available to people. One of the things that we piloted, because we believe so much in this, one of the things that we piloted last summer during Serve Week was, I think we called them outdoor table barbecues, where as one of the Serve opportunities, we just encourage people, hey, if you can't find a nonprofit that fits you, just have a cookout in your neighborhood. And if money's an option, we even offered to fund that for people who could benefit from that. So first and foremost, just invite people from your neighborhood over for dinner with no agenda. Secondly, again, outside the church, you could consider volunteering at one of the nonprofits we partner with. And when you have the opportunity to serve the men and women that God places in front of you, don't treat them like a project. Don't treat them like a charity case. Treat them like a son or a daughter of God, stamped with his image, and therefore someone that you owe respect and love to. Right? Those are two applications outside the church. Two applications inside the church. You could consider signing up for the host team. The aim of that particular team is making people feel welcome at our church services. It's literally the job description for that team is hospitality on Sunday morning. You could sign up for that team, or you could consider opening up your home. Maybe you've been thinking about this for a while. Here's your cue. You can consider opening up your home and actually leading a small group so that people from the church can get connected. The more our church grows, the more it's imperative that we have more small groups. The more small groups, the smaller the church feels, and the better connected everybody is. So there's four easy points of application that you can consider this week. But fifth, before we move on, when I was putting this teaching together, there was something specific that I feel like God put on my heart for our church. I would not say that lightly, but just consider this. One of the things that makes our church unique is that, in Acts chapter 17, we're told that God is sovereign over the times and the places in which his people live. That means God put this church here, in this place, at this time, on purpose. Now, one of the things that makes this church unique is we are situated in a region known as the DMV, which is a highly transient area. Not every area of the country is like that. What that means is because of the military bases here and because of the government jobs that are concentrated here, people tend to flock to this area, to move to this area from all over the country, in some places, in some cases, from all over the world, and a lot of them are only here for a short period of time. I feel like I meet people every week that's their story. They transplanted from some other place, and they're here, and they often don't even know how long they're going to be here. What every single one of those people have in common, follow me here, what they all have in common is when they move here, not only are they far away from their home spiritually like we all are, but on top of that, a lot of them are in some cases thousands of miles away from their physical home. Now, what that means is because this is such a transient area, that means that there is a unique need for churches that do hospitality well in the area that we find ourselves. So at the beginning of this series, you know, when we announced the name change, we're going to be called The Table. I said, so what does it mean to be The Table? That's what this series is all about. We're not looking at these passages just because they're interesting. We're letting these passages inform who we are and who we're becoming as a church called The Table. Here we have a great answer to that question. To be a church called The Table means to be a church that takes hospitality seriously. It means we do everything we can to try to create a sense of home for the people that God literally drops in our backyard simply out of love. My conviction is that if we want to see a meaningful impact for the kingdom of God in the DMV, that will be directly tied to how well we practice the kind of hospitality that Jesus is talking about here. Now, moving on. When you realize what Jesus is calling us to, like everything else, you realize this is not an easy thing, it's not a simple thing, and it's certainly not easy to walk in obedience to. Jesus knew this, which is why right after this impossible command, Jesus offers us what I'm calling a breathtaking promise. This is found in verse 14. It'll be the final thing we look at this morning. Jesus said, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." What Jesus is doing here, don't miss this. Jesus is drawing a parallel between your and my ability to do what he's calling us to do and our ability to understand the promise of the resurrection. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember Pastor Anthony said that Luke, when he wrote his gospel account and then wrote Acts, he wrote those as two parts of one long story. They're really meant to be read in connection with one another. And if you follow the development of the disciples through the gospel accounts, you'll notice that the gospels consistently portray the disciples to be incredibly relatable people. Meaning, despite the fact that they spent just about every moment of their lives with Jesus for over 3 years, Scripture still clearly shows them to be just as insecure and just as selfish and just as narrow-minded and short-sighted as we can sometimes be. But then you get to the book of Acts, and all of a sudden, this ragtag group of disciples suddenly becomes they're world-changing leaders that all of a sudden exemplify this courage that they didn't have before, and this endurance that they didn't have before, and they're willingly laying down their lives for people, even though those people, in some cases, are taking their lives from them. The question is, how do you explain that? And the answer, the thing that comes between the gospel account and the book of Acts, the missing piece is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's how it works. The reason that you and I find it so difficult, I just ask you, we're almost done here, could you just lean in here and consider this? The reason that it's so difficult for you and I to walk in obedience to the radical hospitality Jesus is calling us to is because of the fear that we have underneath every other fear that this life is all we get. That these relationships and these opportunities and these experiences and this trip around the block, this is all we get. And after it's gone forever. And so what do? Instead of loving and serving other people simply for their sake, we try to use people so that we can feel good about ourselves or create the best life possible for ourselves. That's as natural to the human heart as breathing. And the only thing powerful enough to drive that out of a human heart is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When those first followers of Jesus, this is the only way to explain the rise of the early church. When the first followers of Jesus saw Jesus come back from the grave, and it began to dawn on them that in Jesus, not only would they be physically resurrected as Jesus was, but that they would get to take part in the wholesale resurrection of creation, they began to understand for the first time in their lives that in Jesus, no matter what happened to them in this life, no matter what they gave up in this life, no matter what was taken from them in this life, no matter how much loss or suffering or disappointment they were faced with in this life, even if nothing went the way that they planned, in Jesus, nobody misses out on anything. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand when he talks about being repaid in the resurrection. What that means is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a consolation for the life that you've lost. It's not like at the end of your life, God says, hey, I'm sorry for all that suffering, but here's heaven, float around for a while, it's a nice place. A lot of other belief systems talk about the afterlife that way. Jesus offers us something more. The resurrection is not the consolation of the life that you've lost. Follow me. It's the restoration of the life that you have always wanted, but never had. In the resurrection of Jesus, you will get your body back. Not your old body, but the one you always wanted but never had. You will get your life back, the one you always wanted but never had, and you'll get this entire world back, the world, the home that a part of you senses you were made for. When you realize all of this, you realize the resurrection, what it fundamentally is, it is the greatest display of hospitality in the universe. It's God welcoming you and I back to our true home. And what God is saying to all of us through the gospel, he's saying, if you want to take part in that life then, I'm just going to need you to trust me with your life now. And when we respond to that call, when we respond to that invitation, we become people of hospitality transformed by the hospitality of our God. With that, we've arrived at the end of our time together. I'm going to call the worship team up, and I want to leave you with one final quote today. And I think you'll see, you'll see why I chose this particular quote for this particular message. The final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's called The Last Battle. C.S. Lewis does his best to try to put into words what the resurrected creation, what heaven is going to be like. And here's what he had to say. Hard for me to read this without getting emotional. He said, it is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The resurrection is the promise that one day homesickness is going to be driven out of you and my heart, and we will stand in our true home again. And the more that that becomes real to us, the more we understand that and make it the foundation of our lives, the more we'll be able to create a sense of home for the people God places in front of us in this life. So here's the application. Let's become that kind of people. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the promise of the resurrection. Thank you for the greatest display of hospitality in the universe. Thank you that homesickness doesn't have the final word for us. Thank you that one day in Jesus, we will live to see the home that we were made for. We will know love without parting, and the shadow will be gone forever. And we're going to have the relationships and the families that we've been looking for all our lives. And it's all because of what Jesus did. God, help us to understand what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Help us to understand what it is that we will be repaid in the resurrection, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. Through your Holy Spirit, would you make that so real to us that it drives out fear from our hearts and we would become the people of hospitality that you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.